In 1974, a man called Philip Petit, I don't know how you meant to say his name, he walked across a tightrope which was suspended between the World Trade Center towers in New York City. The rope was 1 inch wide, 40 meters long, and on either side was a 110-story drop. I guess walking on a tightrope is as difficult a meter off the ground as it is, you know, 400 meters off the ground. But surely it takes sort of a combination of both skill and madness to perform such a balancing act. In the letter we're reading from 1 John, there's a balancing act of sorts taking place. And though it may not seem so obvious, the stakes are actually much, much higher than those of Mr. Petit. John wrote this letter to encourage churches, that is, groups of Christians, to correct some false teaching that was taking place. And John has just written about the need to walk in the light, that is, with God in Christ Jesus, living according to the good moral actions that God gives us. And he warns people about the need to be honest about whether they might be walking in darkness. And at the same time, he's also said that people will sin. And so he said that Christians should strive for morality. And so part of walking in the light is confessing, admitting our failures. And walking in the light, confessing our failures, Christ cleanses us from sin by his blood. Jesus' death offers purity for the impure. And so there's this kind of balancing act going on, isn't there, between obedience on the one hand and the sacrifice of Christ on the other. And we're going to see John walk this line between the need for morality and the certain promise of forgiveness in this passage this morning. And the reason I say that the stakes of this balancing act are so much higher is because in John's mind, walking this line brings us to light and light and love. But a failure to walk this line will end us up in darkness and disconnection and death. This is not the risk of sudden death in the hope of eternal fame, as it might be for a tightrope walker. This is risking eternal death for the sake of eternal life. As John starts this chapter, he shows one definitive reason that he wrote this letter. "My dear children," he says, "I write this to you so that you will not sin." John was an old man as he's writing this letter, and he's writing to people who know him and respect him, and these are family to him. He calls them his beloved children. And you can see the balancing act going on. He wants them not only to admit that they sin, as he's just talked about, but also to avoid it. Sin is where we reject God's directions and ways. John says that everything we do wrong is sin in chapter 5, verse 17. He says sin is lawlessness in chapter 3, verse 4. John doesn't want us to start saying my sin doesn't matter because Jesus will cleanse me by his blood. No, this letter was written so that those early Christians and us reading it now today would see that our sin matters. It cost Jesus his life after all. And so we will avoid it. It was written so that we will not sin. John's also just said we can't avoid it, and we will always have it, we will always do it. And so he balances back the other way with his next sentence. But if anybody does sin, and if John's just said that they will, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is presented as a mediator, an advocate. Perhaps if John was writing this letter today, he might speak of Jesus as a defense attorney. It's someone who goes into bat for you to get you the best possible outcome. And I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where things just would not have worked out if someone didn't do that for you. Perhaps you've hired a good lawyer. Perhaps you've had a really good accountant or a really good real estate person or a car mechanic, someone who's done a job for you that you couldn't have done yourself. I wonder if you've had moments where people have done those kinds of things for you and actually they didn't even have to do it. It wasn't someone that you paid to do it for you. Maybe you stuffed up at work and someone else sort of helped you clean up the mess and smooth things over. Maybe you've had an older sibling who's stepped in when you were getting bullied. What John is describing is how Jesus, risen from the dead, is with God the Father, who is the almighty judge of all, and he is speaking for us, stepping in for us. And John describes him as the righteous one. Calling him righteous is saying that he has the quality of justice and innocence. And as I think about it, that's probably why John wouldn't write that he's a defense attorney in today's kind of standards, because we don't normally associate sort of justice and innocence with defense attorneys, do we? Jesus has those qualities. How is Jesus acting on our behalf? What is he doing as the righteous one to get a deal for us? Since we have sinned, even as we try to avoid it, we'll always have sin. What is he do when God is rightly and justly angry with us and condemning us for our sin? Look at verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's not just what he is doing, but who Jesus has become. Through his death, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for sin. Now, the idea of atoning sacrifice is a death that brings reconciliation between us and God and God and us. See, God is rightly angry at our failure to respond to him properly, our failure to live properly in his world. Now, for some people, the idea of saying that God is angry is really difficult. We don't like the idea that God would be angry, and of course, we're not actually meant to like it. But I want to say that God is not irrationally hostile. This is a God who loves everything, and every good thing we have comes from him. And yet we, humanity, we turn our backs on God. We ignore him. We worship and praise and serve other things apart from him. God gave us our families, our friends, and our neighbours to live with and to care for, but we hurt one another. And if we as a community, as individuals, can be angry with the gross sins of our world that we know, pedophilia, domestic violence, modern slavery, should we expect God to be angry with those things as well? Shouldn't we expect God to be angry with actually much more than that, since he knows better than we do? John Stott wrote that God's wrath is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. God is angry at all sin, but he doesn't want to be. He remains loving even in his anger, and so God sends his Son to deal with his anger at our sin by sacrificing himself for us. Now, we shouldn't think that in the death of Jesus there was some rift between God the Father and the Son. No, they are together and united in this plan. It's not as if there's an angry God and a nice Jesus. Jesus is angry at sin too. You might remember the story where Jesus goes into the temple and turns over the tables of the money changers. Or you might listen to some of the things that Jesus says to people about their condemnation and their judgment before God, and you can see the anger in his words. This is their combined plan, as the Father actually loses his Son, gives up his Son, and the Son willingly gives up his life. At the cross of Christ, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, our God is dealing with his anger at our sin. He's absorbing the hurt in himself that we have caused. We deserved anger from God, but Jesus is the sacrifice that has turned away God's anger. It's turned away from him, and it's put on himself. Last week, we saw how Jesus' death deals with us. It cleanses us. It purifies us. And now we see that Jesus' death deals with God. It turns his anger away. We're not meant to sin, but when we do, Jesus is right there acting on our behalf. And he can do that because he's fully dealt with God's wrath for us. Because of his sacrifice, there is no punishment that is left to fear. And Jesus' sacrifice is not just sufficient for those in the church. It is sufficient, John says, for the entire world. John doesn't mean that the entire world, as in all of humanity, is reconciled to God. He means that the entire world could be through what Christ has done. It's only effective for some of us who will put our trust in Christ, but it is sufficient for all. Now, how do we know if it's effective for us? How do we know if we have Jesus as our advocate? How do we know when we know Jesus? Verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. John's back on the tightrope, isn't he? He's saying there's a correlation between people who obey Jesus and those who know him. So if we are obeying him, then we should know that we know him. But notice John doesn't say that obedience leads to knowing him. I think it's got to be the other way around, that knowledge of Christ leads to obedience. And so if we have that obedience, we know him. At the negative test, however, holds true in verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, what are we meant to be obeying? What are the commands that it's talking about here? We're going to actually think much more about that next week. If you glance down to verses 9 and 10, you'll see what John talks about there is loving brothers and sisters in the church. Or you could look over at chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And verse 23 of chapter 3, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So do you want to know if you know Jesus? Then you ask yourself, do you have this sacrificial love for his people, for the church? If you do, then you know him. If you say you know him but you don't have that, but you don't love the church, then you don't truly know him. The next sentence underscores this point. Verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. When it's talking about God's love being complete in us here, I think it's talking about our love for God. And that is by keeping Christ's direction, by obeying his word, by loving the church sacrificially, we fulfill, we complete, we perfect our love for God. And we'll come to the last sentence, which we're going to look at today, which brings this point home. This is how we know we are in him. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. In John's Gospel, he records that Jesus taught his disciples that he is the vine and they are the branches. It's in John chapter 15, just before what we read today. So there is this essential organic relationship between Jesus and those who trust him. They need him to produce fruit, otherwise they're going to fail. They need him to be in them and them to be in him, or they will be cut off and they will die and they will be thrown into the fire. Branches connected into a vine do what a vine does, they produce fruit. And so likewise, when we are connected into Jesus, when we know him as our advocate and sacrifice, the one who is turning away God's wrath, the one who is bringing forgiveness and purity to us, then we will do what he did, and that is love sacrificially. So let's have a think about how we might apply some of the things we're seeing this morning. Well, firstly, we need to get the balance right. We need to know that there is comfort when we sin, but not complacency when we will sin. That is, we need to avoid disobeying God and to seek his forgiveness when we fail to do that. Sorry, we need to seek to obey God and to seek his forgiveness when we fail to obey him. At the same time, we know we are going to sin. And so when we don't despair that we've sinned, we don't act like the world is falling apart, we come to God in Christ Jesus. and receive forgiveness, because he is our advocate. He is the atoning sacrifice. And we don't take Christ's sacrifice for granted. We know how serious sin is. We know it makes God angry. We know it cost Jesus his life. And so we walk this tightrope between knowing that sin is really serious, but knowing, and so seeking to obey God, but also knowing that when we do sin, we have peace and sacrifice and love in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need that comfort, but we don't want any complacency. Second thing, Christians should praise God for his wrath against sin and that he is the advocate and sacrifice he's provided for us. Now, I think we're all on board with the latter part of that thing. We can praise God for Christ Jesus. He's the one who goes into bat for us. He's the one who laid down his life for us. We praise God for what Christ has done for us. But to say we should praise God for his wrath, I think that's a hard thing to do. But bear in mind, as I said, the wrath I'm talking about is not unpredictable. It's not a flare-up. It's this slow, steady anger at the injustice, unfairness, and inequalities of our world. When humanity ignores and rejects the life giver, we need a God who is going to condemn that, who is going to get angry and get involved in this world. We need a powerful God who is going to bring justice. If we want to see this world restored to how it should have been, if we want to see the guilty condemned and the innocent vindicated, we need God to be angry. And so as difficult as it is to say, the wrath of God is good and it's something we should be thankful for. And we should praise God that he is the Almighty Judge. And that leads us all the more to praise him that he offers the generosity and grace he does in Christ Jesus. Because we know the wrath of God is something we need to avoid. We know we cannot claim to be without sin, but we also know that God put forward Christ Jesus, that he is our advocate, our sacrifice, our source of purity in the midst of sin and impurity and condemnation. Ambrose of Milan, a great sort of church father, wrote these things. He said, "I will not glory because I have been redeemed. I will not glory because I am free of sins." I will not glory because I am free of sins, but because sins have been forgiven. I will not glory because I am profitable or because anyone is profitable to me, but because Christ is an advocate on my behalf before the Father, because the blood of Christ has been poured out on my behalf. That leads me to the third point. It's not about what you know, but who you know. Sometimes Christianity can be made out to be a kind of intellectual exercise where we just need to have all of the right theology in our heads. And certainly it's important to know the truth of these things. Knowledge matters. But the thing is that none of the facts themselves matter anywhere near as much as the real God and Christ Jesus who stand behind those facts. John says the key to this is knowing Christ, being in Christ, loving God. And that is the language of proper relationship. It's that fellowship language that he brings up again and again in this letter. When you know God, you're in the light because he is the light. When you know Jesus, he is your advocate and sacrifice, and you begin to live as he lived. It's less about what you know and much more about who you know. Fourthly, we need to take the relationship tests that are on offer here. Relationships cause changes in us. You know, when you get married, your life changes. When you have children, your life changes. And because relationships change us, we can test the strength and weakness of relationships based on some diagnostic kind of questions. And if you go online, you can find all sorts of relationship tests. You can see what sort of husband or wife you are. You can find out the risks involved with your parenting style. Some of these tests, I'm sure, are entirely useless. Others are probably reasonably good, but what they help you see is what your relationship's like, and they can do that because relationships change us. And so when we come into a relationship with Christ Jesus, when we love God, there will be changes evident in our lives. The relationship itself can't be seen, but its effect in our lives can be. And so John gives us those diagnostic questions here to see how it's changing us. When you're doing those things, then you have proof that you know Christ and love God. And so it's important for us not just to know Christ, but to know that we know him. We need to love God and we need to know that we love God. And so you take the test. Are you striving to put away sin? Are you working towards obedience? When you do sin, are you bringing it to Jesus, your advocate? Are you learning from him in his word, leaning into him and what he has done for us on the cross? Are you seeking to live as he lived, serve as he served, and love the church that he loved? We're going to pick those things up more next week. But for now, let me pray for us as we try to do what it speaks of. Lord Jesus, you are our sacrifice, our advocate. You are the righteous one. And so we pray you would pour your spirit into us so that we might begin to be righteous and live righteous lives by your Holy Spirit changing us and transforming us, by the love of God becoming fuller and growing in us as we reach out to one another in love and care. And Lord, help us to be the people you want us to be, for the sake of your glory and kingdom. Amen.